If our Lord Jesus Christ were to return to earth today, as he did 1900 years ago, to live as a man among men, I suspect that there might be many Orthodox conservative churches that would question whether or not he ought to be a member. I'm even more convinced that if Jesus came to earth as he did 1900 years ago, that there would be many churches somewhat like our own who would have profound suspicions as to whether or not he would qualify to be an elder or a deacon. But Jesus went to places that many of us do not approve of, and Jesus lived with people that many of us do not like. Dorothy Sayers, the mystery writer, pointed out that aside from Jesus' claims to be Messiah and the reputation that he had of being a political firebrand, there were really only two charges of personal depravity that were brought against our Lord. One was that he did not keep the Sabbath, and the other was that he was a gluttonous man, a drinker of wine, the friend of publicans and sinners. And I do not think it's an exaggeration to say that for tens of thousands of people in the United States and Canada, if you were to ask them what made up a vibrant Christian testimony, they would respond that a good Christian is careful about keeping Sunday observant, that he does not indulge in alcoholic beverages, and he's very careful about the company he keeps. And yet, measured by those three standards, Jesus would have been a miserable failure. Here in Luke chapter 15, we discover that Jesus made a conspicuous habit of being found in bad company. Men and women who had made a mess out of their lives came and listened to him with wide-eyed enthusiasm. And so we are told that it was the custom of our Lord, and it was the custom of those publicans and sinners to draw near to listen to him. The tax collectors, the publicans, were despised. They've never been particularly positive people. Even today, we do not give members of the IRS high applause or give them popularity awards. But 1900 years ago, the tax collector was considered a traitor. You see, whenever the Greeks or the Romans wanted to tax the province, they simply sold the right to tax to the highest bidder. And once a man paid off the government, he was able to take anything the traffic would bear. He usually found that it bore a great deal. You could not do business without doing business with the tax collector. And so injustice and extortion was built into the job. The people despised the tax collectors because they had slush funds. They were people who were given to overcharging. They were considered by the Jews to be spies for the Romans. I suppose that today, if we were talking about these men, we would say that they were loan sharks or finks. The sinners, on the other hand, were people who were despised because of the things they did. They were prostitutes and pimps, adulterers, gamblers, people who did not worship at the temple. Again, I think if we were talking about them today, we would say they were the godless crowd. The tax collectors were despised because of their occupation, and the sinners were despised because of their lifestyle. And yet Luke tells us it was the custom of the publicans and sinners to draw near to Jesus to hear him. And the solid citizens of the community kept sniping at him. They put him down because of this bad association. They felt that Jesus' association with sinners was really a secret sympathy for sin. And so it was their habit to write him off by saying, "This man makes a chum of sinners and eats with them." I think that the scribes and the Pharisees could have understood that the tax collectors and sinners would want to hear Jesus. But what they could not accept was that when Jesus got an invitation to go home to dinner with such people, he went gladly. It was the fact that he ate with them that got under their skin. In the Near East, to eat with a man meant that you gave him unconditional acceptance. And they saw that Jesus eating with sinners was a kind of endorsement of their conduct. After all, isn't it a Bible verse of some sort to say that a man is known by the company he keeps? If you look at the company Jesus was keeping, you could write him off as being an impostor. And so, on one day at least, Jesus responded to those charges. He did so, we are told in verse 3 of Luke 15, by telling them a parable. You will notice that the word is in the singular. Jesus tells them three stories, but he tells them one parable. He tells them the story about the lost sheep, and about the lost silver, and about the lost son. But the three stories teach one lesson. The three stories are like three movements in a symphony. They're like three feathers on an arrow. All of them are pointing in the same direction. What Jesus is saying in these three stories is something like this. You say that because I associate with the garbage of the society, that I have no witness for being righteous. And yet I say to you that every one of you, in different circumstances, will do exactly the same thing. Implied in these three stories are three questions. The first question Jesus asks in the first story is, have you ever lost an animal? He says in verse 4, which man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which was lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. And I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Jesus begins by talking about sheep and shepherds. One thing about sheep is that they are not rebellious animals. If you have a horse and he wants to get out and run, he may jump the fence. If you've got a dog and he wants to get away, he may dig under the fence. But sheep don't do that. Sheep just get interested in a tuft of grass and then another and another. They just never bother looking up. And then finally, when night comes, the sheep looks around and discovers that it's lost. It can become panicky and afraid and begin to run in circles, and usually will get caught in the thicket. No, sheep don't deliberately run away. Sheep are a lot like some people that way, aren't they? I know a lot of folks who never really deliberately ran away from God, never shook their fist in the face of the Almighty and said, I'll have none of it. No, they're just folks who live for today, for this meal, for the next party, and sometime in their lives, they look up and look around and discover that, like sheep, they've gone astray. They're lost. They're lonely. They're frightened. They're hurting. They never intended to be lost. That was not their plan for their lives, but that's what's happened. The shepherd who knows that his sheep is lost pities the sheep. He knows that a sheep can fall victim to even a small animal. If there's a turn in the temperature, it can freeze to death. So Jesus says a good shepherd will be concerned about that sheep. He will pity it, and so he will leave the rest of the flock in the care of a trusted friend. And he'll go out into the wilderness to find the one that's lost. He has 99 sheep. He might say, well, look, what's one sheep when you've got 100? A stupid animal has gone off by itself, let it go. But he does nothing of the sort. Instead, he takes a small lamp and throughout the night retraces his journey. It's a dangerous night. It's dark. There are enemies out there. But the shepherd goes and crawls out into the night to hear if he can hear the bleating of the sheep. He goes on again, and then he crawls in some place off in the darkness. He hears the bleating of that frightened, hurting animal. And finally, when he finds it stuck in a thicket, Jesus says he finds the animal and he rejoices. He doesn't scold it, doesn't punch it in the stomach. He rejoices, even though there is the burden of restoration still before it. Sheep are very uncooperative. When you try to get them to do something, they will just dig in and hardly move at all. And the shepherd, in order to restore that 50-60 pound animal, will take it and put it on his shoulders with his stomach up against his neck, tie its feet together in front, and then again through that dark, dangerous, awful night, will carry that sheep back home again. When he gets back home, even though it's late and other folks have gone to bed, The shepherd cries out and says, I found it! Found the sheep which is lost! Found it! And the folks in the community who have been shepherds themselves come out and they rejoice. They pity a lost animal. They're glad that it's found. They throw a party. They rejoice. That's what Jesus is saying. To you today, he might say, have you ever lost the mongrel dog? Then you know what it is. The pity of lost animals. We had a dog once. That's perhaps an overly generous description. It was a white ball of fur with a body someplace in between, but it was our dog and we loved it. It had a way of wandering off and coming back, but one morning it wandered off and didn't come back. And I had studying to do. It was a busy day. That morning I pushed it all aside and went out after that dog that was lost. Went down the street and found people I didn't know and said, look, did you see a little white dog? It wandered off. I'm looking for it. I looked under cars. I looked in backyards. I walked down alleys I didn't know existed. And finally, about a mile away in somebody's backyard, I found that dog sniffing at somebody else's tree. When I found it, I rejoiced. I was delighted. I hugged it to my bosom, and I walked back home again. And as I walked through the street, people that I didn't know who had known I was on the search said, did you find it? I said, oh, yeah, he was over there about a mile back. Is he all right? Oh, yeah, he's fine. That's great. The whole neighborhood came together. One muffy little dog was lost and was found. Jesus said, that's the way it is with God. If you're a shepherd and you know a sheep has gone astray, you pity that sheep. You've got a mongrel dog and it takes off on its own and you think it might be hurt, you go out after it. And when you find it, it's not a burden to restore it. You hug it to your heart or you put it on your shoulders. And you take it home again. That's the way it is with God, Jesus says. In fact, he says there is more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. It is obvious, of course, that Jesus is speaking in irony. These righteous persons were like the scribes and the Pharisees who thought that they had a righteousness acceptable to God. Heaven throws no parties over people like that. Nobody in glory gets excited about self-righteous people. In fact, in the story, the last time you see the 99, they're still out in the wilderness. They haven't come home, and there's no reason to rejoice. But the one lost sheep that is found causes heaven to get excited. Notice in passing that he says there is more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Notice carefully the nature of that sheep's repentance. It wasn't that the sheep out there in the wilderness said to itself, man, I'm in a mess. I've got to change my mind. I've got to go back and find the shepherd. No, repentance is simply that the sheep was lost, and it was found, and it was restored. And heaven rejoices when that happens. That's the first story. Jesus says, as a shepherd pities a lost sheep, so God pities lost people. In the second story, Jesus asks the second question, and that is, have you ever lost a coin? Now he switches the focus from shepherds and sheep to women and lost silver. The story is a very simple one. He says, and what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In the first story, you had one sheep in 100. In the second story, you have one coin in 10. Don't know a whole lot about the coin. It is obvious that the drachma, the coin that is mentioned, was of value to a peasant woman who was able to purchase groceries for a week. In that sense, of course, it was as valuable to her as your grocery money would be to you. But it probably had a sentimental value. It is probable that this coin was part of this woman's dowry. You see, when a bride was married in the ancient world, the gifts that were given to her were coins, and the coins had holes punched in them, and the coins formed a necklace, 10 coins to a necklace. Even today, in Arabia, Saudi Arabia, women carry their wealth in coins that they wear. And when a woman was in debt, the law said that that necklace could never be taken from her. It was to be protected. The coin had its own value, but it had a sentimental value. And somehow it worked loose, and it was lost. Frustrating to lose something, isn't it? Ever lose something and you try to find it and you turn the house upside down wondering where it is? That's what happened with this woman. She valued that coin. She wanted to find it. She had no time for neighbors. She pulled out the drawers to see if somehow it could have fallen in there. She shook out her clothes. She looked in the pocket. She got her broom out and swept the floor. And when that didn't work, she lit a lamp and got down on her hands and knees and looked in the corner. She looked every conceivable place and every place that was not conceivable, trying to find that coin which was lost. You've done that. Frustrating to lose a coin like that. Remember a few years ago, in fact, many years ago now, our son Tori had lost the quarter. He had turned his room upside down looking for it, and I said to him, son, did you look in your back pocket? Maybe you put it in your back pocket. So he said, no, Dad, I haven't looked there. I'm afraid if I look there and it's not there, I don't know what I'll do. You understand that, don't you? And Jesus says that when the woman finds the coin, she rejoices. The frustration turns to joy. The villages of the Near East were monotonous places. And so she goes out and says to her neighbors, rejoice with me. I found the coin which is lost. And so they come over and she tells the story. She tells where they looked and where she finally found it, and they get together, and they have a cup of coffee. And the coin that was lost is found. Jesus said that's how God feels about lost people. As a shepherd pities the lost sheep, so as a woman values the lost coin, God pities and values lost people. In fact, he says there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. Obviously, the angels are pictured here as the neighbors of God. If you ever hear the laughter of heaven, whenever you hear a party going on the other side, it comes because one lost sinner has been found and been restored. Those two stories are the prologue. There is a progression in those stories that shall be carried on. In the first story, it was 1 sheep in 100. In the second, it is 1 coin in 10. In the third, it will be 2 boys in 2. In the first story, the sheep is lost out in the wilderness, far away from home. In the second story, the coin is lost in the house, underfoot. And in the story that we shall look at this Sunday and next, the sons are lost, both away from home and in the house. But no animal, no inanimate object could ever really open up to us the heart of God. And so Jesus asked the third question. Not only have you ever lost an animal, or have you ever lost a coin, but have you ever lost a son? The prodigal son, I guess, is one of the most famous characters in all of literature. Robert Bridges, a fastidious critic, says that this is an absolutely flawless piece of work. Charles Dickens, who is no mean storyteller himself, says that this is undoubtedly the greatest short story in all of literature. And I think the reason it's such a lovely story is that all of us can identify with it. You don't even have to know much about the customs of the ancient Near East to appreciate it. In fact, if you just change a couple of the details, the story could have taken place in North Dallas, perhaps on the street where you live, perhaps even in your own home. It's the story of a boy who, a boy like tens of thousands of others, He became rebellious in his teenage years. He was tired of being tied down. He wanted to be free. Looking at it from the outside, it's strange that he would feel that way. He had so many things going for him. He had a good father, had a lovely home, had luxuries, had servants. Yet, as for so many young people who have things like that granted to them, they take it all for granted. He not only wanted a room of his own, he wanted a life of his own. And often it came up at the dinner table. The boy would say, "Look, I'm tired of being tied down. I'm tired of you blowing a whistle on me, of always pulling in the leash. I don't like all the rules and regulations." The father says, "But all I've asked of your son is that you study. All I've asked is that you be in on time." And the boy says, "Yeah, that's the way it is with you, but the friends I've got, they don't have those regulations." And then finally, in sullen silence, the boy would go off to his room, slam the door, and turn up the record player. He wanted to be free, then. But other times when they discussed it, that the boy would say, "Look, I've got to be me. I want freedom, and freedom means do as you please." The father said quietly, "No, son. Freedom doesn't mean do as you please. Freedom means be the person you ought to be." The boy didn't like that either. That sounded too much like preaching. And even though he knew his dad was right, this was no time for righteousness. And then one day the whole thing came to the head. The boy went down to his father's office and said, "Look, Dad, I've been thinking about it. And I'm tired of the whole arrangement. I'm going to take off. And I want you to divide the inheritance with me." You cannot really imagine what that sounded like in the ears of a Near Eastern villager. To tell your father that you wanted him to divide the inheritance with you meant that you wanted him to drop dead. Because to divide the inheritance was something that happened after your father died. You feel that today, I think. While my father was alive, while Bonnie's mother is still alive, we sometimes talk about arrangements that will be made after they die. But interestingly enough, we don't bring that up ourselves. We wait for them to bring it up. It just doesn't seem right that you ask, "How do we divide the furniture after you're gone?" Now, what the boy was saying to his dad was, "I'd be better off if you were dead. Then I'd have the inheritance." You might expect that the father would send his son sprawling out into the street. But the father does for his son what is almost unthinkable. He agreed to his plan. Later that day, he called in his two sons. The scripture says he divided the inheritance between them. According to Deuteronomy 21:17, the older son got two-thirds of the inheritance. The younger son got one-third of the inheritance. And then there was a short period of time while the younger son stayed at home. The reason for that, implied in the Greek term, was that the boy had to turn his assets into cash. You see, the inheritance in the first century was not in stocks and bonds and bank accounts and money. It was in land and cattle and sheep. And so this meant that the boy getting his third had to translate the inheritance into money. It meant that he sold off a third of the family farm, a third of the family assets. When the people in that village knew what he was doing, they despised him for it. Land was a precious possession, and to sell it off unthinkingly was not only stupidity, it was rebellion. And finally, he got it all together. He got his money, and he packed his suitcase. And silently and wordlessly, the father sees his son go off to the far country. The father valued that boy. He would have given anything he had to keep that son at home. The father pitied the boy. The father knew better than the boy what went on in the far country. So the old man began to lose heart. His son was gone, and there were times when he seemed absent-minded. And often when the older son came in and wanted to talk about the price of grain, the father didn't seem very interested. Things went well out in the far country. The boy got to where he was going, and he had a pocket full of cash, and he turned it into pleasure. He bought a bachelor's pad and got a new wardrobe. He learned some taste and culture. He learned how to mix drinks. Well, he got to do that, know what wines go with what food. That's the mark of sophistication. And as he was sitting around drinking a tall, cool one, it never occurred to him that everything he had had come to him from his father. Even the body that he draped with clothes came from his father. And the food and the shoes and the clothes and the house was all the result of what the father had given. But he didn't think about that. He just decided that he would take those gifts and lavish them on himself. And for a while, things went very well. But after his avalanche of spending, he ran out of funds. Strange, he went to the far country to be free, he said. But he was a slave to homesickness, and so he had to stay amused. So he was going off to be free, but he was a slave to his appetite. And he had to feed them. And Jesus said when he had squandered everything that had been given to him, there arose a famine in the land. I don't know this, but I suspect that that famine was there all the time. It's just that when you've got money in your pocket and people are around you because you've got the money, you don't notice the famine. But when he went out and ran out of funds, he discovered there was a famine in the land. It wasn't just a recession. It wasn't just a downplay of the economy. It wasn't even a depression. It was a famine. And he was a Jew in a far country. When there's a famine, people don't have much time for strangers. And now, penniless, destitute, he sold himself into the hands of a pig farmer. The word is he forced himself upon that man, asking for some job in order to earn even a pit. And the pig farmer gave him a job, herding the pigs. The boy fed the pigs the seed of the carob tree. And the scripture says he wanted to eat that, but no man gave to him. You see, when there is a decline in the economy, when there's a famine in the land, pigs are more important than people. And that grain was bought for those pigs. Pigs get a high price. They're very much in demand. Men, they're expendable. That boy would have eaten pig food if he could have gotten to it. But they weren't feeding that grain to him. That was for the pigs. And the pigs were more important than men. That's the way it is, by the way, when you're away from the Father. You leave thinking that you're going to be free. You end up worse than a slave. You eat, you leave thinking you're going to eat the forbidden fruit. You end up hungry. You leave home thinking you're going to find yourself. You discover you're lost. Well, this boy in a far country was not just a dog's life. For a Jew, it was a pig's life. And there with the sense of age upon him, there with the dryness in his mouth, there with the hunger in his belly, Jesus said he came to himself. That phrase, he came to himself, was used by the Hebrews and used by other ancient Near Eastern people to mean he repented. It really isn't much of a repentance. The idea he came to himself is that when he went to the far country, it was as though he were out of his mind. And now in the far country, he sees things as they really are. He thinks about home again. He knows that back home, his father's hired servants have more to eat than he does. In fact, they have bread on their table and a bit left over for some of the luxuries of life. A hired servant was not a household slave. He was on the lowest rung of slavery. the man who hired himself out, usually for a pittance. But even the lowest kind of servant in his father's house was doing better than he did. And so he decided to go back home. He said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. There are at least two advantages of being a hired servant. One is you didn't have to live at home. You didn't have to live with that lousy brother of yours who was always sniping at you. Things had never really been right between the two of them. And what is more, if you went home and you were a hired servant, you could perhaps save something that was left over, and maybe in the 20 or 30 or 40 years, you could pay back the inheritance you squandered, and in that way, you could make things right. And that way, you could get the respect of the community, and you could show your father that you had taken nothing from him. That if you were a hired servant, you could keep your self-respect and your self-esteem and your self-image. There were some advantages to being a hired servant. You could go back and you could earn your way back into your father's face. But you see, that's where he was wrong. This boy had not just broken the father's law. He'd broken the father's heart. You see, it was not a broken commandment that mattered. It was a broken relationship. And you don't restore a relationship simply by paying things back. And so he starts back home. And sure, as he trudged back home, there were a lot of things going through his mind. He wondered about the community that despised him. He wondered if there was any way he could ever even get home without hearing their taunts and their jabs and their mockery and their laughter. He wondered about his older brother. He wondered about his father. Maybe the old man would just slam the door in his face and tell him to be gone. But Jesus says that when the boy was a long way off, when he was still a speck against the sky, his father saw him. You know why, don't you? Every day, the old man looked out of that window to see if, perchance, he could see his son. Every time he got a chance, he looked down the road to see if, perchance, the boy was coming back. And one day, he saw him. Off beyond the village, that was his son. He was coming back. And the scripture says, filled with compassion, he ran to him. The word that's used there is the word that was used of a runner in the race. He raced to his boy. Now, you don't catch the flavor of that. But in the Near East, a man over 30 doesn't run. Not if he wants to keep his dignity. A man who ran would be a laughingstock of the village. Because if you run, it means that you have to pick up your garments like a teenager, and people can see your underwear and your spindly legs, and they laugh at you. It's undignified. Dignified people do not run. But the father sees the boy and knows that he's going to be the object of the scorn and the ridicule of the village. And he picks up his garments and, like a teenager running, goes through the streets until he finds his boy. And all of the shame that would have been directed at the boy is now directed at the father. He bears the scorn of the encounter. Hey, look at him. Look at him. Look at him. The old man's running. And when he gets to his boy, he puts his arms around him, and the scripture says he smothers him with kisses. The scribes and the Pharisees said, he's got pig dung on him. He smells of the pig pen. And the father says, let me get my arms around him. Let me hug him to myself. He's my boy. He's home again. He's lost to be found. The boy has a speech in mind, but he can't give it. He can't say, make me as one of your hired servants. He'd come home trying to get into some business arrangement with his father, but that won't work now. Not when he can feel his father's arms around him. Not when he knows his dad has made a fool of himself in front of the villagers. Not when his dad has taken on the scorn and rejection of the community to restore him. He can't do it anymore. He simply says, Dad, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. That's all it took. He throws himself on his father's grace, on his father's mercy, and the father says, listen, get the best robe and put it on him.
That wasn't his role. That was the Father's role. That boy took everything with him to the far country. No, take my robe and put it on him. And he doesn't say, wash him up. Be sure he's clean. Be sure he's worthy of it. No, take off his rags and put on my robe. And put my ring on his finger, the signet ring, the mark of ownership, the mark of being a son, the mark of being in the family. And put shoes on his feet. He came home thinking he was going to ask to be a slave. But free men wore shoes, slaves did not, so he put the shoes on his feet. The Father says that calf that we've been fattening, that prime beef that we've been readying for a festival, kill it and we'll have a party, we'll celebrate. This my boy was lost and he's found, he's dead and he's alive. Call in the village. We're going to celebrate. My son's back home again. He's restored to his father, restored to his family, restored to the community because of the unexpected display of love and humiliation. The Father bore on himself the shame of the encounter that the boy should have taken to himself. Jesus said that's the way it is with God. He loves lost people. He pities them. As a father pities his son in the far country, he values him as a father values his boy. Jesus said, that's how I feel about lost men. I'll go any place. I'll do anything. I'll even go to a cross in order to restore them to myself. At the close of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln was asked what he would do with those people in the South who had rebelled against the federal government. And Abraham Lincoln said, I will treat them as though they had never been away. And that's what God does. I don't know how you think about Christians, but let me tell you about Christ. If you've wandered off like some sheep, I want you to know that the Father pities you and guides you. The people out in the far country thought the boy was worthless, but he still had worth to the Father. In the far country, the boy had lost his home, his reputation, his inheritance, everything. But he never lost the Father's love. Now God loves lost people. And the heart of God rejoices when the sheep is restored, when the coin is found, when the son comes home again. Let's pray. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed and Christians are praying. Perchance you have wandered in here this morning. You're a long way from God. You didn't intend it that way. It just happened. But you're lonely and frightened and afraid, filled with guilt. Made a mess out of life, and you don't know how to put it all together again. And all God asks of you is that like that boy, you confess that you're unworthy and be embraced by the grace of God. That's all there is to it. Christ has borne the shame of that reconciliation. All that is needed has been provided. You'll simply come and admit your need. And in simple trust and faith, respond to the love and grace and mercy of God. Right now, while our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, we're praying together. If that's you, there in the depths of your heart, would you do this? Would you say, dear Lord, I confess I've sinned against heaven in your sight, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. I throw myself upon your grace to save me. You'll do that. God will do the rest. And as Roger sings a verse of an invitation hymn, right there where you are, right there where you sit, you make that decision today, here.